So, here it is, Palm Sunday. It's one of those Sundays where the story is so dear to our hearts that if you've been in many churches, you know it's prone to show up in stained glass. And we love seeing these kind of pictures. But here's the deal with stained glass. You don't just look at it, you look through it. You look through it to what God is showing us about himself and the world, which is what he does with the story of Palm Sunday. And today we're reading from Luke's account of that, beginning at verse 28. And let's pray together before we read God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word. Always we need it. In this season, we're even more acutely aware of how much we need a word from you. So speak to us. We pray in your name, Jesus, the living word. Amen. Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. And he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near at the mount called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, you may know this familiar Bible study method of, instead of immediately trying to draw all these doctrinal conclusions from the story, what you do is you just pause and you enter the story with your imagination. You kind of knock around from inside of it and just imagine what you see. And this Palm Sunday story is really, really good for that. There's a lot to imagine here. So imagine yourself as part of the crowd, palm branch in hand, waving and cheering Jesus as he arrives that day, electricity in the air. You've heard that this may be the guy who's the Messiah, and you want to be there, and it feels good to see him. Or maybe you could imagine yourself as one of the disciples. Feels good to be kind of in on the inner circle when it's your leader that they're cheering on. That'd be thrilling. Or this may be a little more of a stretch. We don't usually see ourselves in this role. We can imagine ourselves as the Pharisees, looking askance at all those morons who don't really understand as much as I do. And here's even bigger stretch. Maybe you and I can imagine ourselves as that beast that Jesus was riding, which may be especially appropriate since, who knows, the donkey may have thought that the cheers were for him, which somehow seems connected to how we see the world. But I've got a bigger challenge for you today. I want you to picture what Jesus saw. I want you to picture yourself on that donkey, riding in, and seeing what Jesus saw. What do you think it was like for him? Well, he's riding down the Mount of Olives, and he's got this crowd swirling around him. And the crowd is a mix of folks. He's got the most religious and the least religious. Even the least religious show up for Passover week. He's got young and old. He's got powerful and weak. He's got the Romans around the edge kind of watching what's going on to make sure it doesn't get out of order. And he saw the crowd all together. But he had this capacity in the crowd to see each, to see the individuals, and to recognize in their different faces and places reflections of the Father who made them in his own likeness. So he's seen the people, and also spread out before him, like in the picture, there's the panorama of Jerusalem. And if you've been to the Holy Land, you know how this works. On the east side of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. And then it sinks down into the Kidron Valley. And on the west side is Mount Moriah, on which is the city of Jerusalem, with the temple complex on the closest wall to that eastern side. So Jesus sees all of this as he's riding the donkey into Jerusalem. And they're cheering and waving their palms. Man, talk about a feast of sights and sounds. They're all coming to him at once. Now, we've imagined, but actually, of course, we're not the first to imagine this. Folks have imagined what it was like for Jesus for centuries. And halfway down the Mount of Olives, there's a church called Dominus Flevit, which is the Latin for the Lord's Weeping. So they named it the Church of the Lord's Weeping. And that's kind of an odd name, but it's named for this surprising verse in the midst of the story that tells us, even though this is a victory parade, Jesus began to weep as he rode down the Mount of Olives. And to capture that, this architect, Antonio Barluzzi, designed the church in the shape of a teardrop. You can see that in the picture there, that he shaped it in that way. And in its western wall, looking out from the Mount of Olives across Jerusalem, he put a large open window. And when I say open, I mean open. There's no glass there in that window. It's just ironwork. So that anyone in the church can see what Jesus saw when he was coming down the Mount of Olives and began to weep. That's the purpose of designing the church in that way. So you've got this panoramic view that Jesus had down into the Kidron Valley, and then Jerusalem spread across it. And there, where that golden dome is the place where Solomon first built the temple on Mount Moriah. And by the time Jesus came along, there was a couple of iterations later in the temple, and Herod the Great had come and made the whole temple sector of the city much bigger, built this great plaza and colonnade. And nowadays, that gold dome there, you see, it was built by the Muslims, and they call it the Dome of the Rock. It's right on the site where the temple was. And they didn't build it to remember the temple. They built it because they believe that that's the place where an angel took Muhammad to heaven. Now, in this picture, you can't quite see it, but on beyond that, you can see the domes of the churches and various minarets in the city. And so, even though the scenery has changed in a way it hasn't. Jesus looks down, he sees the city, he sees all the religious structures and buildings and so on, pretty much like he saw it that day. Dominus Flevit. The Lord wept. And as we think a bit about the world on which he gazed, we understand some of what the tears were about. But let's enter a little farther into the events of that day and what he saw as he went. He saw his disciples. Some are right there in front of him. Some are behind him. You know, they're kind of like the Secret Service, swarming around him, make sure that things are going well. And they want to be close to him. But it's not just the 12. When Jesus traveled, by this point in his ministry, there were a good many folks who had begun to follow him. And so a bunch of them had come together from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover week. So there's this broader band of disciples around Jesus. And Jesus knew these disciples better than they knew themselves. And so he readily recognized what was going on with them. He saw them walking with their chests out. I mean, this is their moment. Finally, their guy's getting the recognition that he's deserved all along. And they're hoping that a little bit of that acclaim will spill over onto them. Part of the reason they want to be close to him. Which, gosh, when you think about it, all the teaching Jesus had done about the need to lay down your life, the need to be a servant, how he was going to lay down his life, going to Jerusalem to lay down his life, he taught them and taught them and taught them, and here they are strutting their stuff. Makes you wonder what was going through his mind as he saw that. Among them, he saw Judas Iscariot. Judas, like the others, was full of himself, but it was beginning to take on a little different tone, beginning to darken. There were women along, too. Mary Magdalene, Jesus' own mother, his aunt Salome, and there were others, probably not romping and stomping like the guys, but even so, pretty excited, to be along with Jesus. And on the way, they had passed through Jericho before they had come up into Jerusalem. And you may remember what happened there as they were going. Jesus healed Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus had been blind his whole life. And Jesus spoke to him, healed him. It's no stretch to imagine that Bartimaeus joined the train going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. So here's Bartimaeus, part of the crowd. And as they crest the Mount of Olives, he'd been to Jerusalem, but this was the first time he got to go to Jerusalem and see with his own eyes, coming across the Mount of Olives, and there it is. And it's no stretch to imagine that maybe Lazarus was with them too. It hadn't been too long since Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus had been to Jerusalem, but now, gosh, think about what Jesus had done in his life. He comes into Jerusalem again, and there's a new spring in his step. His life is different now, having been raised by Jesus. Now, these were the kind of people that were around Jesus as he came down, people he'd invested his life in for 3 years. He had touched them. He had demonstrated in their lives what the kingdom is about. They'd begun to change. But even as they'd begun to change, there were things about them that demonstrated how far this salvation had yet to go. And Jesus saw them dear to him, and he saw the mixed bag that they were. So anyway, here's the crowd. They're swirling around the disciples, and it had been a long, long time since their nation had had their own hero. In fact, now for decades, they've been under the domination of the Romans. And just to show who was boss, from time to time, the Romans would crucify criminals along the road. You mess with us, this is what happens. And so it was pretty harsh. But the people hoped, they'd always hoped that the Messiah would come and that he would come during their lifetime. And so the rumor had gone around that maybe this is the guy. And then the rumor went around, he's actually coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. So they're showing up with this kind of expectation that maybe this is the Messiah. And their expectation of the Messiah was very militaristic. I mean, they're wanting a general who's going to come and lead them to victory over the Romans. And they probably didn't even notice the beast on which Jesus rode was a donkey. Not the war steed, but the donkey. They had their own imagination about what the Messiah would be. And Jesus recognized the irony of all this, that they're expecting one thing, he's another thing. They are singing the words of praise that are actually exactly right. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're exactly right. Waving the palms, right praise, wrong reason. So celebrating, and yet somehow if you were to sing a song in the midst of it, it'd have to be in a minor key. And the Lord calls forth praise from a crowd that's pretty much clueless. And I bet that Jesus was reminded as he went along and he saw the enthusiasm beginning to take on this kind of mob mentality in the moment. He was reminded of why he had been soft-pedaling his identity as Messiah all along. It's because the people that needed him the most understood him the least. And he had to unfold who he was in a way that served the purposes of God. Their need for him was so great, their understanding of him was so little. Jesus also saw, salted through the crowd that day, the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They were pretty easy to spot in their exaggerated religious garb. They had on their fancy robes. They would put prayer tassels on the corners of their robes to remind themselves to pray. A lot of Jewish men did that. The Pharisees made sure their tassels were extra long. So they kind of cut an odd religious figure in the midst of everyone else. And they couldn't really see what a caricature they were of their own religious fervor. But Jesus saw it. And he also saw their disgust. Not only for him, but for the crowd. They being the leaders of the people, supposedly, and yet holding the people in contempt. The rabble was always repugnant to them. They just didn't get it. They didn't understand the way things ought to be. And so they were scorning them when everyone else was celebrating their scorning. And it was just so distressing to them. They had tried everything they could to stop Jesus. They tried to corral him. They tried to turn him. They tried to undermine him. They tried to slander him. Nothing worked. And so he's this rock star. They can't get anybody to come listen to their teaching. And everywhere Jesus goes, a crowd is drawn. And now more than ever. And it just made them crazy. And so they're thinking, how dare these fools sing words from Psalm 118, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And they start trying to shush up the crowd, which I think must have tickled Jesus' funny bone. I mean, he sees them trying to shush the crowd, sanctimonious, trying to tamp down the enthusiasm, and they just get shoved aside. So there may have been some laughter for Jesus in the midst of this. But then they start hollering at Jesus himself. And they thought that maybe Jesus could get these morons around here to quit singing the psalms to him. And so they say, teacher, get these disciples of yours to stop it. But Jesus had his usual puzzling response to them. And he said, if they go silent, the rocks will take up the praise. See, Jesus knew what the Pharisees could never understand, that God the Father was the one prompting the praise that day. And the whole crowd could go silent, but God would call forth praise from the rocks and whatever. So Jesus sees all of this that's eluding so many. So, he's seen the people, all the faces, but as I said earlier, he also sees this grand vista of the city spread before him. And front and center was this grand temple complex that Herod the Great had built. That picture is a model of the complex that he built with colonnades and grand plaza and all. Herod made it great, not because he wanted to make the name of the Lord great, because he wanted to make Herod's name great. And sad but true. An offering of mixed motive. Jesus looked at the temple, and when he did, he could see not only what was there, he could see back in time. He could imagine what had happened in that place. He could think back to the time when David so wanted to build it there, and he made the city of Jerusalem great, but wasn't allowed to build the temple, and his son Solomon built the temple, and then both David and Solomon had such ambiguous lives that the witness of the temple was both light and dark from the very beginning. Sad to say. And so it had been for the people of Israel. They'd been faithful and unfaithful, more and more unfaithful, while the Lord all along had been faithful. So Jesus sees the broad sweep of this, and he understood how when the glory of the Lord came and filled the temple, when Solomon had newly built it, that it was the very presence of God there in the midst of his people, and yet that presence was gradually withdrawn as they disobeyed him time and time again. In Jesus' day, the Romans had built a fortress. In the picture, it's on the right side. It's on the north side of the temple complex, towering above it. It was called the Antonio Fortress. They wanted to make sure that everybody understood who was in charge. So they built this fortress that towered over the temple. So Jesus sees all of that, and he understands this broad sweep of faith and failure and power and pretense, all of it just shown there in the temple. So he can look back, he sees the history, but he also, at the same time, could see what was coming. Everybody else is mesmerized by the grandeur of Herod the Great's temple complex. Jesus wasn't especially impressed by that. Especially because he knew it would soon be a pile of rubble. And so he told them, you know the chapters in the Gospels that describe that. And sure enough, 40 years later, it happened just like Jesus said. And as he mentioned on that very day, that the Romans would come and that they would flatten the place. Here's what happened. The Jews rebelled yet one more time. The Romans lost their patience. They said, we're just going to flatten the place. We're not even going to leave a place where rebellion can happen. And so that's, in fact, what happened about four decades after Jesus entered the city. And he saw what was coming. And so much was in the temple, was empty anyway. I mean, what would it matter? And yet, it was the place that God had given his people to meet his people and had been a treasure to them. And people had made pilgrimages. Jesus grew up making pilgrimages to that place. But he recognized that it would be trashed and burned by people who scorned the things of God. And all of this together was sad enough to bring tears to his eyes. The broken individuals he saw, the vista of the city, the history, the future, it all came together so that in addition to the celebration, Jesus, present to the moment, also recognized the meaning of this, and tears began to flow. Dominus flevit. The Lord wept. When Barluzzi built this structure on the Mount of Olives, they found the site which tradition said was the place where Jesus paused and wept over the city. And that tradition went way back. The early church had started building structures to recognize that place in that moment. And before Barluzzi built that, most recently there'd been an ancient monastery in that place. Now, I don't know what's happening on the Palm Sunday in 2020. Most of the time there are thousands of pilgrims who recreate the triumphal entry of Jesus going down the Mount of Olives with coronavirus scare. I'm not really sure what they're doing in Israel, but let's just imagine this Palm Sunday as an ordinary Palm Sunday. And let's imagine Jesus joining the crowd of pilgrims in 2020 down the mountain and up into the city. What would the Savior see of the world today as he gazed upon it? Well, as I mentioned earlier, he'd see right there where the temple stood, he'd see the Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock. And that had to be an interesting sight, would be an interesting sight for Jesus, because Jesus came to reveal what God is like. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. And here's this shrine memorializing a prophet who had so much wrong about what God is like. And it's right there on the temple site. Beyond the dome, Jesus would see the dome of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's an amazing place. It'd be all the more amazing if the people who owned it could actually get along together. It's owned by four different streams of the church. It's built over the place that tradition said was the place of his crucifixion, along with his tomb, not too far apart, one end of the church and the other. And the four groups just don't get along in the church celebrating the cross and the resurrection. So much turf battles have gone on there that the church finally decided that they would entrust the keys to the place to a Muslim family. And so for decades now, the same Muslim family has unlocked the church, and they keep the keys because the Christians can't get along. Just kind of a picture of how it works. Faith and foolishness joined at the hip, demonstrating why we need a Savior. And then, Jesus could turn his eyes more broadly to Jerusalem, the holy city, the most famous city in the world, the most contested city in the world. And Jesus could see the Israeli land grabs there in East Jerusalem, and he could see the cynicism of the Palestinians who use the brutal tactics of the Israelis as the excuse for their own terrorism. He could see it all. And he could see the nations lined up behind one side or the other in their loyalties and understand the potential for Jerusalem to be a place of a great war. It's no great stretch of the imagination to see how that could happen. God forbid. So, Jesus sees Jerusalem not just as the hope of what will be. He sees it as an emblem of what is and how much salvation is needed for all of us in that place. And so his ancient words spoken to the people of Jerusalem could be spoken today. If only you recognize the things that make for peace. They didn't. They don't. We don't. And so Jesus would say the same thing to any city. He'd say the same thing to New York, to Beijing, to Nairobi, to Richmond. If only you recognize the things that make for peace. Jesus sees it all through his window on the world. He sees this coronavirus season that we're in. He sees us gathered here in our little circle with our palms and those gathered at home in the same way. He sees the mix of our faith and our fear and our wisdom and our foolishness all in this mix. He saw it on that first Palm Sunday. He sees it on this Palm Sunday. And our hymns and praise songs are so fitting. He is worthy of that praise. They're well written, well spoken. And yet there's so much in our lives that pulls against the very words that we sing. Alas, Jesus sees it. But most importantly, what he sees beyond it all is the cross and an empty tomb. And with the same determination that he rode into Jerusalem, knowing where he was going, he rides into our lives in the same way. He's determined. He's determined to be active as Savior in our life. He knows the cost of the salvation. He knows the power to change life. He knows the power to change the world, to fulfill the prophecies of what will happen in Jerusalem someday, how he'll come again someday. He's determined. And thus we praise him as the King above all kings. We're determined too. He's given us his window on the world. We want to see as he sees in this coronavirus season. And this is a story that makes it all the more obvious why we need a Savior and why we've been called to walk with him, to have him show in our lives his salvation and its effects so that we can reflect that good news to everyone around us. We want others to join the parade of praise to Jesus. Our lives are different now, and they're being made different. And finally, God will complete what he has begun. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Save, Lord, we pray. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for being who you are. Lord, you are so gracious. You were and are. You called people to you and they began to respond and they put some measure of faith in you. And at the same time, their lives displayed their lack of understanding. And we do the same. And you're gracious and wise with us as well. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you're the one who sees it all and sees each of us. You're the one whose mercies continue to move forward, joined with power and love and grace. We give thanks that you're at work. We trust you. We're determined to grow in that trust and to be used by you all the more readily. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.